It's not our body that needs protecting, it's our heart that needs protecting. Our body is our flesh, it's temporal, but God intends to protect that part which is immortal, and that is the spirit within us. And so when we ask Jesus into our heart, it awakens and quickens that spirit portion within us, and then God asks us to protect that. And he gives us in Ephesians 6 the tools by which we protect our hearts. Remember today that even though our bodies are temporal, there's a part of us that is not temporal. It's not temporary. But how often are you like me and you put your eyes on the things that you see around you? This week I was reminded about Peter and the story of him walking on water. And he was doing just great looking at the eyes of Jesus. But until he started seeing the waves and the storm around him, and he began to sink. And I thought to myself, how often does that happen to me when I look at things around me, that things that aren't going the way I like them to go, things that, man, they seem like it shouldn't have to happen this way. But God said, you know, you got your eyes in the wrong place. You got your eyes in the wrong place. And just, I was reminded in prayer, just God said, keep your eyes on me. And you know what? That's a great thing for all of us today. And when we do that, we keep our eyes on Jesus. All these things will work toward his end. We may not understand the tapestry of what he's weaving for us, but we do know this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? And, you know, we haven't gotten to the day of Christ yet, so guess what? We're all works in process. Amen? Amen. 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 Well, hey, let's bring up the picture, Gladriel. We've been talking about a soldier this morning, and we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. You'll notice that his sword there is called a gladius. It's a sword about 12 to 20 inches long. It was made for hand-to-hand combat. It was one of the most effective weapons and, you know, really the only offensive weapon that the soldier had. He could use his shield to batter against the enemy, but the sword was used to be an offensive weapon to go into combat. And as we said before, with all of the armor that you see in this picture here, even though it was meant to be defensive in nature, it was never meant for us to sit on our laurels and defend our post. It was meant to be in battle. Armies that were at rest took their armor off, right? How many of you have had a period of rest in your life? When you felt like, you know, there's nothing really going on, God's given me a period of rest, and I don't feel like I'm battling anything right now, and you feel like you can take your armor off. But then when you feel a battle coming on, the first thing we do is put our armor on. To do what? Not to sit in your tent with your armor on. It's to go out and fight the battle. And every piece of the armor is meant to be pieces in action. That's why it was fitted for each soldier to fit him so that when he was in battle, he could move about and be flexible and he could go to war and be offensive for his kingdom. And wherever we go with Jesus Christ, when we leave this place, we give the kingdom of God out. Jesus says, you are the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? He meant that wherever we go, we bring as ambassadors for Christ the kingdom of God. We bring it to the grocery store when we get groceries. We bring it to the schools, young people. When you're in school, you bring the kingdom of God to the schools. When we're in the marketplace, either at the grocery store or at gas stations or wherever we might find ourselves, we bring the glory of the kingdom of God with us when Jesus dwells within. And God expects us to be armored, ready for battle. We are ambassadors for Christ. So we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. Let's go back to verse number 17 of our text, and it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I believe this morning that we don't give enough credit to the power of the Word of God. It is the one thing that brought this world into existence. It's what brought creation to manifest the way it seems today. And we've certainly taken advantages of creation and of nature. In some people would say we've exploited the resources, but the Bible says that we're to have dominion over the earth. Okay? And so we've used nature, but it was the Word of God that brought the authority to bring everything into place. It was the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said. God said. And when God says things, things happen. And the Word of God is true, it is powerful, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I want to share with you, and it's kind of a lengthy scripture, so I'd like you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 4 and the effectiveness of the Word of God. The effectiveness of the Word of God. And in Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1, Jesus in Matthew 3 had just been baptized in the Jordan River. He had just seen, and everybody around him saw the Holy Spirit descend on him as a dove. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I'll tell you something, we'll stop right there. I tell you, I don't think that Satan stopped tempting him during that 39 days and just tempted him that last day that we see recorded. But I believe during that whole 40 days that he was in the wilderness, Satan was tempting him and was trying to get him to fall. Why? Because my Bible says that he was tempted in every way that we are, but he remained sinless. That's a lot of different temptations. Because what tempts me to do evil is different than what tempts you to do evil. We have sins, two types of sin in this world, sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins of commission is, for those of you might not be familiar with the two, sins of commission are things that we do we know not supposed to do. I commit murder, I commit a sin of commission, I've committed a murder. But if I see somebody being mugged and I do not help them, I omit my good deed, therefore I sin a sin of omission. There are things that us as believers are called to do that are the right things to do, and sometimes we don't do them. And those are sins of omission. So it's just as wrong in God's eyes to not do what we've been told as much as it is to do what we told not to do. And for us that are believers, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we know when it is that God is speaking. We say, oh, I really should have helped maybe in that situation. But in this particular case, Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights without food, and he was hungry. As you can imagine, he was hungry. And then it says Satan came to him with the coup de grace, the three big temptations. So let's begin reading again in verse number three. Now the tempter, who is Satan, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is a scripture that is in the Bible. Jesus quotes the Word of God. God had set that in place for Jesus for that time to refute temptation. Verse number 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. There's a great parallel, and Paul goes into great detail in his epistle about how by one man, sin came into the world, and by how one man, we have redemption and salvation from sin. And the very things that caused man to fall in the Garden of Eden are the very things that are recorded in Matthew 4 that Jesus was tempted but overcame. The Bible calls him the second Adam. But one thing you'll see is that Jesus never went back to his own authority. His authority was found in the Word of God. He went back to his heavenly Father. But God said. And you know, if Satan would have heard that from Adam's lips, and Adam would have said to him, but you know what? God said, we're not supposed to. We might be in a totally different situation. But God had forgotten what, or Adam had forgotten what God had said, and God became less important in Adam's eyes than Eve did. In order to please his wife, he did what Eve was doing. And now today we fight that same nature of wanting our own way and wanting God our own way. But aren't you grateful this morning that Jesus never succumbed to temptation? That no matter how he was tempted, He never sinned. Impossible, you say. And rightfully so, it is impossible. For us as human beings, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. John tells us about sin in his first epistle. He doesn't say when you sin, but he says if you sin. I love the little things in the scripture that build our character. If you sin, that means the Bible says I don't have to sin. The Bible knows I'm going to, probably, but God knows I'm going to, but in the Bible it says if you do sin, you have an advocate. Okay? So I have a way out if I do sin. One thing I do know about sin is there's always a way of escape. No one can tell me that the sin was too great or the temptation was too great that they had to sin. That is a false lie from the pit of hell. You don't have to sin. Jesus rose again to give you victory over sin and death. And I'll tell you something, he is alive today, and in his authority you have all the strength and the power you need to remain sinless. The rest is up to you. Jesus proves it in the Bible when he, without food for 40 days, withstood Satan himself tempting him with an agenda other than what the Father had prescribed for him. And that's what he does for us today. Why do we need the sword of the Spirit? Why do we need the Word of God? Because Satan isn't done fighting for the souls of men yet. He fights for the souls of men. He can get their worship, but you know what? Ultimately, he is not a God to be worshipped. He's a created being, just like we are. He might be in a different plane spiritually and power-wise, but he is created just like we are, and there will be a day when he will suffer the punishment of his sin. Aren't you grateful there's an end to this thing where we win? Boy, I thought you'd be a little more excited than that, but that's okay. I'll give you Sunday morning sunshining. No, it's exciting for me that I don't have to worry about Satan winning the battle. Jesus has already won it. He gives me the armor so I can win it as well. I need to put it on. I need to make it available. Number two, the Word is alive in us, or at least it should be alive in us. The Word of God is more than just what our mind thinks. The Word of God is what our heart should feel. David said many times, I meditate on your word. I'll tell you something. If you want a good read sometime, I know it seems daunting, but read Psalm 119. It takes about maybe a half an hour to read it, if you're going to take time with each verse. But one thing you'll find out about reading Psalm 119 is 176 verses in that chapter. But in all but two verses, David talks about God's law, his commandments, his statutes, his ways. And David, in this whole chapter, talks about how important it is that he meditates on the Word of God. Let me ask you this. How much of the Word of God was in print when David was around? Oh, let's see. My Bible. We'll say about that much of the Bible, to 1 Samuel. About that much of the Bible had been written when David was around. Think of the resource you have when you can meditate on the full Word of God. Think of the power you can have when it becomes your thought process and what you gain your strength from. David found great satisfaction and great strength in the law. Now, when I read the law, I fall asleep. But David meditated on the law day and night, he says. How much more is this Word of God that's complete for me, that Jesus gives me as victory and as strength for me, that we should be dwelling on it, memorizing it, putting it to good use, remembering that God invites us to use the Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, "For the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Word of God is meant to separate your thoughts and intents from God's thoughts and intents for you. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God represents for us. If you ever have a confusion of what you should do or shouldn't do, go back to the Word. If you don't find it in the Word, it's probably a bad idea. You know, I was talking to Kayla, my daughter, not too long ago, and she was contemplating a job change. And she didn't know what to do. She said, "Dad, I'm undecided. I don't know what to do." And I said, "Tell you what, go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say?" Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How many know that portion of Scripture by heart? Huh? Right. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In every way acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So I quoted that Scripture for her. I said, "Sweetheart, in Proverbs tells us that the steps of a righteous man or righteous woman are ordered by the Lord. Have you given this thing back to God?" "No, I haven't, Dad. I've been worrying about it too much." Ah, there's the problem. Try giving it back to God and see what God works out for you. Because sometimes we think God needs help in deciding what's best for us. You laugh, but it's true. "God, I don't see you moving in my way, in my life this way like I want you to. Therefore, I'll give you a helping hand. I'll get you started in the right direction." It's like fishing and throwing bait out to God and kind of reeling it back and seeing if God will bite on our wish. And when He doesn't, we reel it back out there again. And don't we do that? Come on. Don't we do that? How many times have you prayed and you said, "God, you're just not seeing it my way"? I've done it. Let's be human today. And let's say humanity, let's get it transparent this morning. Our humanity wants to control our destiny. It does. But the problem is there can't be two drivers of our life. God is not our co-pilot. He is our pilot. He is the one in control of the aircraft. Now, I've never taken my hands off the yoke of an airplane and said, "Okay, Jesus, take the wheel." Okay, I've never done that. But in my life, Jesus has to be the one who has the yoke. He has to be the one who has the steering wheel. There can't be room for two drivers. I think it was Steve Summer. Somebody was telling me, Dennis Bartel was telling me, he says, God told him one time, "Either be a good chauffeur or let me drive." And I think it's really true. Be a good chauffeur. Which way to, Master? Which way do you want to go? But if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and we allow the Word of God to sink in and to be part of our life, when things like this come up, we don't have to wonder what to do. We go back to the Word. How hard is it? It's not difficult. Man makes difficult what God makes easy. He really does every time. And He can mess things up so bad. And we get in such bad teaching and bad doctrine. I'll tell you something. The Word of God stands true and stands forever. Let every man be called a liar, but let God be true. That's what the Bible says. Let God be true, but every man called a liar. That's what the Word of God is supposed to be, alive in us. We're also supposed to use it on a regular basis. We're also supposed to be busy in the Word. 2 Timothy, Paul is talking to a young pastor and he says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You see, daily is a thing for us with God. Daily take up your cross. Daily read your word. Daily pray. Do these things on a daily basis. Why? Number one, it gets your familiarity with God. But number two, it constantly reminds you you need His help to live this life. How many of you have been on vacation for an extended time, like a couple weeks, and you get back to the job and you feel lost because you haven't been doing the job for a couple weeks? Anybody been that case? You have to kind of relearn everything. What's happened since I've been gone? Who's changed? Who got fired? Who got hired? Right? Hopefully I didn't get fired while I was gone. But I did that one time. I was working in the cities at a print shop, and I came back from a long vacation. And I looked at my desk, and it was just like foreign land to me. I had no idea what I was supposed to do next. So it took me about a half an hour just to kind of get my feet wet again and get back into the swing of things. So much had happened. All the stuff that I was working on was already on the press, off the press, in the binder, out the door. And all the stuff that was brand new I had never seen before, and so I was working on brand new things. And I'll tell you something, the word is the same way with us. If we get away from the Word for an extended period, we can find ourselves not knowing what to do next. We can. We can find ourselves on vacation and God never gives us that kind of time off. He says, be diligent to daily put your cross down for me. Lay your cross down for me daily. Lay your flesh and your agenda down for me daily. Why? Because it reminds me daily that I need his help. It reminds me daily I need his help. The fourth thing about the word, Christ's word will one day vanquish his enemies. In Revelation chapter 19, I love this portion of scripture. We're going to read from 11 to 16 and then verse 21. Verse 11 says this, "Now I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Who do you think that word is talking about? A little louder, please. Okay, I want to make sure you're with me this morning. Don't fall asleep on me yet. All right. Jesus is the one who is faithful and true. He comes on a white horse. His eyes, verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's haunting for me. When Jesus looks at me with a flame of fire in his eyes, there's nothing that gets hidden from that. Every bit of my sinful nature that I've been trying to hide from him, or everything I've tried to say, well, God doesn't see that, that's exactly what Jesus sees. Why? Because his eyes are a flame of fire. When he comes again in verse chapter 19, he is coming with flames of fire in his eyes. He is coming to reveal the wickedness for what it is. And on his head were many crowns, and he had the name written that no one knew but except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called... Say it with me, the Word of God. Say it with me, the Word of God. That's his name, the name, the Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And nothing that we see that was made without him. He is the Word of God. Wow. That gives me goosebumps. He is the incarnation of the authority and the Word of God. And when Jesus comes back to earth, he comes with all of that power, all of that authority, all that administration. And he does so what? To judge and to make right what is wrong. And he was, and are the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I personally believe that's us. It says other places in Revelation that we're given a white robe as a purity of the saint. So guess what? We could be going with him. Nice thing is, we're all decked out in armor that we showed before, but we don't have to use it. I'll show you why in just a minute here. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Where have we seen that before? Goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. That means that there is nobody excluded from his judgment. There's not a people group, there's not a tribe, there's not an excuse from Congress. I thought how long it would take you to get that one. There's not a good old boy. There's no one that will escape the judgment of the Word of God. He comes to judge the nations. He comes to judge the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah! Jesus. We sang that chorus earlier this morning. He is King of Salvation, right? He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, right? And when Jesus is King and Lord, nobody else has any authority or any power. Jesus holds all the cards. Then we jump down to verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yikes. All he does is speak the word, and the enemies are no more. All he does is speak the word. What power is in the Word of God? Do we even get it this morning? When Jesus, by the very Word of God, judges the nations. We're getting ready to close the message this morning, and I want to bring out my prop today. It was hiding in plain sight, wasn't it? This is a sword, and it's called David's sword, correct, Dennis? It is about, including the hilt, it's about 4 feet long, and it's meant to reach out and touch someone. Now, remember the picture of the sword that was shown before? That sword was about this long. That was made for close combat, and a lot of times Roman soldiers had both types of swords. There was one where you could fend off enemies at a distance, but then when this sword became ineffective, you could drop it and pick up a shorter sword and get hand-to-hand with your enemy. So let's talk about the sword. I would have tried to get pictures online of different swords, but you know what? There's thousands, if not tens of thousands, of different types of swords. Did you know that? And time would spend away if we tried to get a good glimpse of what all the different kinds of swords look like. Well, when you break it down to two types of swords, there are two types of swords that are created. One is for ceremony, and one is for battle. Swords of ceremony, and I want you to stick with me in this thought process. Swords of ceremony were usually made of gold or of silver. They were encrusted with all kinds of precious stones and jewels. They had ornate inscribing on them, kind of like this one does, but it was inscribed right into the shaft of the blade, right in the blade. It was a very beautiful thing. It wasn't very heavy either. It was very light because they didn't want to be cumbersome. But if you've seen movies of the Middle Ages where King Arthur was knighting someone, it wasn't with this great big heavy sword. You might have a mistake. We'll have another Malchus on our hands, shave off an ear. But his sword was light to make ceremony easy. Then there was the battle sword. And this is more like this sword here. This sword is heavy, it's balanced, it's weighted. It's meant to do and inflict harm. The ceremonial sword didn't have an edge on it. This one doesn't have an edge either, thankfully. I'd probably cut myself at some point during the message. It was kept dull to keep people from getting hurt during the ceremony. But battle swords, even though they were nicked and gouged, they were kept sharp and they were kept honed to make sure that they did as much damage as possible. Are you with me so far? Okay. Two types of swords, ceremonial and battle swords. Let me ask you this morning. What kind of sword are you carrying with the Word of God? Are you carrying the Word of God as a ceremonial sword that you only pull out on Sunday mornings when things are easy and when people around you are believers and you speak Christianese to them and, oh, bless the Lord, the Lord's good, He's good forever. And you know, we say all these things when we're in the house of God together. Is it a ceremonial sword that you pull out when we're praying for someone and you quote scripture over them as we're praying? Is it a ceremonial sword that looks great but has no functional use in battle? Or do you have a battle sword with the Word of God? One that is made heavy and weighty. One that divides the enemy. One that is a battle weapon. One that goes outside the walls of the church and becomes your weapon of warfare, a weapon of choice for defeating the enemy. What kind of sword do you have strapped to your hip today? Each of us have to answer that own question ourselves. Was your sword crafted for ceremony? Or was it crafted for battle? See, there was nothing pretty about the battle sword. It was all about function. It was all about power. It was about authority. But so many of us hold the sword of the Word of God in a ceremonial way, but forget its power when things get tough. This is such a powerful weapon. It's a powerful thing that we hold in our hand and that we wield with reverence and with respect. But this sword is made completely different than a ceremonial sword. It has a nice wide hilt so that no sword can come and slash the hand of the soldier. It's made with a long blade and with an edge that would cut. It's made with the best steel of the day, not silver or gold that's bendable. It's made to defeat an enemy who seeks for your life. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. There's time for ceremony with the Word of God when we thank God for His blessings and we quote Scripture over our family and over what's happening, and we praise God for His faithfulness. But there's other times when we have to go to battle for our families, battle for the church, battle for what God is doing in our lives and in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our state, and in our nation. Amen. Are you willing to trade your ceremonial sword in for one of battle this morning? Because there are lost souls who Satan is protecting with his armor and his warfare that we need to come against and rebuke and defeat in the Word of God. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, I can do all kinds of damage with my sword because you guys don't have one. Try to. Try to. But you know what? We put ourselves at such a disadvantage because Satan's warfare, he's always armored up, ready to go. And we sit out there like patsies with nothing on. We don't even bother to take our sword with us. Ouch. That hurts me. Because how many times have I been just sitting out there like a duck in the water waiting for Satan to do what he wants to do because I haven't bothered to put my armor on. I haven't bothered to put my sword on. I haven't bothered to get ready for battle. And I wonder why I lose. I wonder why I sin and fall to temptation. How many of you have fallen into temptation lately and wondered to yourself, why did I do that? Why did I even, I know I'm not supposed to do that. Why did I do it anyway? It's because your armor wasn't on and you didn't have your sword strapped. It is the Word of God. It is meant for your defense and for offense against the enemy. This final piece looks unique to every soldier. My sword doesn't look like your sword. I use my sword differently than you do. But what I will tell you is this. Let's all use our swords for battle. Let's trade the gold and silver ones in for right now for warfare swords, because I believe there's a battle waging in this world for the souls of men and women, young people, kids in school. You want evidence of that? Come down to our Wednesday night program. There are kids that come from some really, really bad households. And we have an outreach ministry to those that don't have any positive influence, some of them. And it's a battleground. It is a battleground. And I need to have my sword on, ready for battle. How about you? How about you? Wherever you go this week, I want you to think about when you're reading your Bible and memorizing Scripture, I am strapping on my sword. I am ready for battle. Watch out, Satan, because I am ready for warfare. The Bible tells us if we get all of our armor on, that even the gates of hell can't prevent us or withstand us. What kind of sword do you have today? Let's bow, shall we, for just a moment.